The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. My father left it to me to be able to say Happy Father's Day. So Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. We're so thankful for you, for the ministry you have in your homes, in the church, in the workplace, and in the community that you're in. We appreciate you and are thankful for you. I encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles as we continue our study through the Psalms, and we come to Psalm 23. As I was preparing to study this Psalm, I told Elise the other day, I said, I've got a problem. I didn't tell her it was Psalm 23. She probably knew, but I said, I've got way too much material. I've got about 30% too much. And I said, she said, well, that's a lot. I said, yeah, it's only six verses. And she said, John David. And then I said, but it's Psalm 23. She said, oh. Psalm 23 is a unique passage. It's unique because of, I must admit, the level of unique inadequacy I feel when preparing to study and teach it. It's a psalm that has likely served saints through the ages more than any other psalm, perhaps more than any other single passage of Scripture. It's known by believer and unbeliever alike, though perhaps a bit less so in recent decades. Numerous books, devotionals, articles, spiritual resources have been written concerning this psalm, or with this psalm serving as the center. I would argue that the hammer of study has likely fallen on this anvil of a text more than any other. And it's not that I want to present something new or creative or innovative. Rather, it's the weight and the recognition of how well known and how studied this passage is that made me concerned with not adequately proclaiming the beauties of this psalm. This study, though, has been healthy for me. It's been a reminder of something I know, but it's good to be reminded of. It's that it's not my words, but the word of God that is powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And one of the great mysteries of Scripture is the manner in which it continues to work anew in the lives of followers of God, no matter how many times they come to it, whether it be Psalm 23 or any other passage of Scripture. It truly is impossible to plumb its depths. And I'll be the first to acknowledge that even though this was far from the first time I've looked at or read or studied Psalm 23, I am still seeing, still learning, and still being convicted by its contents, perhaps now more than ever. So let's read Psalm 23 together as we consider our response to the great shepherd who serves, saves, and seeks his sheep. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, great shepherd, we come to you this morning. We come desiring to learn, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, that we may grow more into the likeness of you. Help us with that. Help us to hear, to give us ears that would hear, to receive, to understand your word, that we would rightly apply it in our lives, that it would make us greater lovers of you and lovers of those with whom we come in contact, and from our families to those in the community. Help us to honor you in what we say and what we do. Help this time this morning to be one that glorifies you and brings you great praise. In your name, amen. I mentioned that I had too much material. In fact, I went to bed with it last night and woke up extra early this morning and When I finally saw Elise, I said, I did it. I cut it down. I got it down to where it needs to be. I broke it into two parts. So Psalm 23, part one. Shepherd. It opens with the Lord is my shepherd. This is known as the Shepherd Psalm. It's a word that at the same time is both foreign and altogether familiar. On the one hand, we know this term. We've heard it a lot. There's probably very few, if any, in this room who does not have an idea of what a shepherd is. If you've grown up in the church or been in the church for a significant period of time, you've heard that term even more. When you study the Bible, you encountered shepherds and references to shepherds from Genesis to Revelation. On the other hand, for most of us, the concept of a shepherd, especially a shepherd in the ancient Near East, is an abstract concept. We aren't friends with any ancient Near Eastern shepherds. If you are, I'd love to talk to you. We've each probably developed ideas about what a shepherd is and what the term shepherd means, and we probably even each have an idea. When we hear that word shepherd, an idea jumps into our mind, maybe even a picture, an illustration we've seen. But it's also likely that there are several different ideas jumping around in our minds. I'm not saying everyone has their own idea, but there's probably 3, 4, 5, maybe even half a dozen different ideas of what shepherd means, especially a shepherd in the ancient Near East. So what is a shepherd? Let's take a brief moment in a psalm that revolves around the term and the life and the care of a shepherd to understand what a shepherd meant, what the term shepherd meant at the time that David wrote. Just so that we're working from a similar definition and an understanding before we look at the metaphor. First, and we're probably all on the same page here, a shepherd is one who attended to the flocks. And it's usually sheep, but also at times may include goats. You first encounter the word in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, when Abel is born to Adam and Eve, and he is a keeper, a shepherd of the flocks. Its later usage began to include a little bit more in terms of other livestock, but sheep, sometimes goats, is the primary usage. And the shepherd is the one who cared for them. They're the one that ensured that they had grass to eat, water to drink, protect them from dangers, whether it was the terrain, whether it was wild beasts, whether it was their own clumsiness. It was his job to keep them healthy, whole, and sound. Shepherds sometimes operated together, like we find as those shepherds who were gathered when the angel appeared in Luke and proclaimed the birth of Christ. There was a group of shepherds. When encountering the servants of Abraham who were shepherding together. Or you've got Joseph's brothers who were, remember, they were out carrying or shepherding the sheep, and Joseph went to find them. But it appears to be just as common for a shepherd to operate alone, wandering the land, caring for, ensuring the health of the flocks. As such, it could be a very lonely job. It was a dirty job. You would be out there for days, weeks, months on end, depending upon the time of year and the season, how far you had to traverse. But it was an important one. The flocks, left to their own devices, would not grow large and healthy. The shepherd often carried with him in his job a shepherd's staff. The well-known shepherd's staff, or that shepherd's crook. It's evidenced, or we have examples of it in reliefs, that is writings or inscriptions, that date back thousands of years. The staff was important for numerous things. It could reach and pull or drag a sheep or a goat, pull it back from danger, pull it out of danger, tap it to guide it in the direction it needed to go in terms of directing them. Some of the longer staffs could be used to leap from heights, sometimes heights as great as 20 feet. You would use it to absorb the jump. You can actually look and find there's shepherds in some, and I'm blanking on the location, in some of the aisles that still do this. And you can see how they would jump and use that staff, where they jump from heights of 25 feet or so. So it allowed them to get around in this rocky and this uneven terrain. It was also used as a tool of defense against the attacks of wild animals or even persons intent on harming the flock. Shepherds often also carried a sling. It's obviously most famous in the story of David and Goliath, where he used that sling to topple the giant before lopping off his head. And it was a formidable weapon. Modern shepherd slings have recorded speeds of 150 miles an hour. And we have no idea how fast it may have been by some of those shepherds in the ancient Near East who, well, let's just say they had a lot of time on their hands to practice. It is capable of breaking small bones, killing small prey, and severely injuring and beating back wild, larger beasts. It was a weapon that armies in the ancient Near East used for that same reason. And the benefits of the sling for the shepherd was that it was light, it was easy to carry. All you needed was a rock, which in most cases in Judea meant unlimited ammunition at your feet. Unlike the shepherds of today, they didn't use helicopters, ATVs, or horses to herd and move the animals. Neither did they use dogs or some other domesticated animal to drive them or to herd them or to encircle them by chasing and nipping at their heels. Instead, the shepherd of the ancient Near East would sing. They would talk to the sheep. They would grow familiar with and trust the voice of the shepherd, and they would just begin to follow it because it was a comforting, it was a trusted voice. He would start walking, he would be talking, he would be singing to the sheep, and they would just start following. They knew that where that voice was, they wanted to be too. And they would move from pasture land to pasture land, covering dozens, if not hundreds of square miles, watering them depending upon the time of year. And in the arid environment of Judea, flocks would often need to move about 5 to 10 miles per day to navigate from one water source and source of vegetation to another to have sufficient vegetation, sufficient water for the flocks, depending upon the size of the flocks. The shepherd would live with the sheep, like I said, for days and weeks, depending upon the time of year, with little human interaction. Now, what's interesting is in the ancient Near East, as a whole, the term shepherd was a weird term. It had kind of a contradictory meaning or implication. As a profession, it was looked down upon. It was viewed in the ancient Near East as a whole, less so in Israel, where there was a history of the patriarchs as shepherds. But throughout the ancient Near East, being a shepherd, and even in later Israel, being a shepherd, especially under Roman rule, was a disdained profession. They were often looked down upon. Much later, the Romans actually talked about them as being untrustworthy and banning them from courtroom testimony because, well, you just couldn't trust a transient like a shepherd. In some ways, they were viewed like gypsies might be today, untrustworthy those who were assumed to be thieves. And at the same time, in the same breath, when used as a metaphor, ancient kings and rulers were positively called shepherds. And there was perhaps no better illustration of the role of a good ruler and the importance and significance of a ruler who acted like a shepherd. And so even though it was looked down upon as a profession, the metaphor, the analogy, was one that was used of the greatest in the land very positively. And a good shepherd was extremely important. And a leader compared to a faithful shepherd was a high compliment. It's perhaps no surprise then to find the term applied not only to political and spiritual leaders in the Bible, but here and elsewhere, as we read in John 10 this morning, to God himself. In the Bible, the shepherd is a term of significance, even honor. But when applied figuratively or metaphorically, like we have in this text, like we have in John 10, what does the term shepherd imply? Now that we have a more cohesive understanding of what a shepherd means in the ancient Near East, and there's more that could be said, but we have a little bit tighter, cohesive understanding. What does it mean when it's used metaphorically? What did they mean? What did David mean when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd"? For example, metaphor can't mean everything that could possibly be communicated with the illustration. I don't think David meant God dresses like a shepherd. I don't think he meant God is lonely or alone. Context determines the limits of the metaphor, just like we use in everyday speech. For example, it's Father's Day. I might say, "You know what, you're a great dad. You remind me like an oak tree. Now, what do I mean by that? probably don't mean that your feet are skinny and twisted like roots. I'm certainly not implying that your hair has been shed like an oak tree in the fall. So what do I mean? It doesn't mean everything that an oak tree could imply. I don't mean your skin is rough like bark. I mean that you're sturdy, that you're a place of shade, of comfort, that there's something reliable about you, like a sturdy oak. And so a metaphor can't mean and doesn't mean in everyday speech or elsewhere everything possible in that illustration. So what does it mean? Well, context limits and defines it. It helps to clarify it. Throughout Scripture, we find God described as a shepherd. We find others described as a shepherd. For example, in Psalm 95, verse 7, we read, "For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Consistently throughout Scripture, the metaphorical or figurative usage of a shepherd feeding the flock presents the Lord as the spiritual leader and teacher of the people, or of the sheep of his hand. Similarly, when applied to other leaders, for example, in Ezekiel 34, verse 2, it speaks of Israel's leaders as shepherds. Shepherds who, in this case, are feeding themselves instead of feeding the flock. These under-shepherds, these shepherds who are serving, supposed to serve the great shepherd, the good shepherd, in caring for his sheep, were to take care of the people. They were to teach them the word of God. And the people, the sheep, were to receive that teaching. They were to grow healthy and whole spiritually, just like a shepherd out in the Judean wilderness would be growing the sheep to be healthy and whole. And as the shepherds feed the sheep, so the Lord would provide the spiritual food for the spiritual growth of his people. And he often provides that through those he calls shepherds. And that figurative meaning is found all throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, Peter is instructed by Jesus. You remember in John 21, what does Jesus say to him? "Feed my sheep." And then under the authority of Jesus, the chief shepherd, Peter then instructs elders and those who help lead the church to feed and care for the flock of God in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. He passes on that same commendation, that same instruction that Christ gave to him. He passed it on to the churches. In John 10, as we read this morning, we see the spiritual protection, the care, the leading of the shepherd who is Jesus Christ. This is what's in view when the metaphor of a shepherd is applied to God or where it's applied to spiritual leaders. In Psalm 23, shepherd is applied to the Lord. In the context of the psalm, it's going to help even further define what David intends when he uses this phrase. So let's look at it together. The Lord is my shepherd. Now we can move on, or we could go ahead and stop. Right here at the beginning. Notice the personal pronoun David uses. The Lord is my shepherd. David does not say the Lord is everyone's shepherd, because he's not. He is the shepherd of those who love him, who are called by him. Again, just as we read from John 10. In John 10:26, we read Jesus even tells the religious leaders they are not his sheep. Before that, the beginning of John 10, he describes his sheep who are, there's many in the fold. He lifts his voice, he begins calling to them, and the sheep that belong to him come out of the fold. Not all of them, just those that belong to him. That's a sad and terrifying place to be, because a sheep without a shepherd was an ominous picture in the ancient Near East. They were exposed. They were in danger from the elements, from savage beasts. A sheep is a pretty helpless animal. It's not really known as an animal that defends itself very well. It's not all that fast, and it's not all that smart. But the only thing worse than a sheep without a shepherd was a sheep with a wicked shepherd who abused it. And the Lord, here portrayed as a shepherd, is the fulfillment of all that is good in a shepherd. All the best and good things you can think of when you think of a shepherd, that's who he is. Protector, leader, provider, guide, servant, savior. The list goes on. And David says, the Lord is my shepherd, implying as well that I am his sheep. And that orients us towards this psalm. This psalm is for those, primarily for those, who can echo with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I am one of his sheep." Does it provide encouragement? Does it have a call for those who are not his sheep? Absolutely. But the primary purpose is for those who can echo with David, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the first thing that David notes about this shepherd is that because the Lord is his shepherd, he is not deficient. He is not lacking in anything. We read, "I shall not want." This is a term that's been used for quite a while in our English translations. But that word "want" has kind of shifted a little bit in meaning over time. It's come to mean something different than what it originally meant, which was the necessities. It's come to mean just about anything I want. It's anything I desire. You know, I want a nice, large, flat white. There I am with my coffee again. Do I need it? No, but I want it. I may want a house. I may want a new car. I may want a different job. Those are all different than needs, however much we may want them. And we need to understand, what is he saying here? The meaning here in Psalm 23 is not that David gets whatever he wants because the Lord is his shepherd. It's rather that God knows what he needs, what are the necessities, and ensures that David is never deficient, never in need of those things. It doesn't mean you always have an abundance of money. Doesn't mean you'll have a perfect health. It doesn't mean you'll never have struggles at work. It doesn't mean you won't have difficulties, trials, and tribulations in this life. It means that the Lord knows what it is that you absolutely need and ensures that you're never lacking in those things. Which should lead to our next question. What are those things that we absolutely need? Jesus, in trying to help strip some of this away, says in Matthew 6, 31 through 32, in that sermon to the disciples, often called Sermon on the Mount, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Similarly, Paul encourages the Philippians, saying, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Often, our discontentment in this life, our grumbling and complaining, is rooted in a lack of trust in God's provision. It's a lack of trust that has little to do with needs and a lot to do with wants. God hasn't given me what I wanted, so I can't trust him. But if you look back, if you look at your life, if you evaluate it, how much have you really lacked what you need? You may have wanted something different, but did God prevent you from having what you needed? And as important as our physical needs are, there is a greater need. And God knows this as well. And that need is really the focus of this psalm. Our greatest need is not to be comfortable in this life. It is to prepare for the life to come. That is our greatest need. God provides temporal needs for as long as he has ordered our life on this earth, and he will continue to provide them for as long as we are on this earth. Sometimes he gives us our wants as well. That's wonderful. It's a blessing. We should praise him when that happens. But David maintains that the great shepherd will ensure we have what we need to grow and mature as his sheep as he prepares us for the life of to come. We can skip down just a little bit to verse 3 and see that this is clearly the focus, because he says what? What is the shepherd about? He restores my soul. Soul care. The inner man. The life that is lived beyond this life. That is the center of this psalm. That is where he supplies for the needs, which at times may conflict with our wants. Our greatest need is to know the shepherd, to be conformed into the image of the Savior. That's what we need. And that's what God will ensure we have. Verse 2 expands this shepherd metaphor and now talks about his leading. Again, verse 3 makes clear that the leading here, all of these metaphors are related to our spiritual leading. And we learn from this stanza that not only is the quantity of God's provision without lack, but the quality is the very best. The quality of what we need, that spiritual resources, those spiritual resources that we need are of the greatest quality. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, or he makes me to lie down in grassy green meadows. That grass is not just any grass. We look out in our backyard that we have right now, and it's finally green, and it's finally green because all of the weeds grew in. That's not the grassy green that he's talking about here. He's talking about the lush, the rich green grass. You step on it and it's that squish, and it's soft. It almost feels moist. In Deuteronomy 32:2, for example, that same term is used for the fresh grass on which the morning dew falls. And the verb to make me lie down is a habitual causative. He's doing it over and over. It implies that it happens habitually. God regularly leads his sheep to lie down in such grassy meadows. And the Lord is saying, David is saying that the Lord is meeting those spiritual needs, and in the process gives him the very best of things pertaining to his spiritual well-being. And as grass would be food for the sheep, the word of the Lord would be the provision for the hungry spirit. The word of God is compared to a number of different resources. It's compared to milk. It's compared to honey. It's compared to strong food or meat numerous times. In John 21:15-17, Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep, and he's not saying, give my people grass to eat. He's telling him, give them the words of life. But it's not just that he leads us to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That second line of verse 2 looks at the care of the shepherd in refreshing the sheep with cleansing and with rest. That word translated lead means to escort and to gently move along. It's frequently used in reference to guiding to water. It's a shepherding term. In Isaiah 49:10, we read, and he will guide them, he will lead them to springs of water. Again, this is a metaphor, so we have to ask what these waters are, since he's not talking about literal water. We see that the waters to which the Lord leads his sheep are restful, literally restfulness. They are waters of restfulness. The sheep are not taken to a rushing stream, but to still, small, calm lagoons. In fact, you can imagine the danger to a sheep that would come from drinking from a rushing river if it were to rise. Sheep aren't exactly known for their swimming ability. Flocks in the ancient Near East were watered, again, at least once a day, usually around noontime. But the leading to water wasn't just to drink. It was also refreshing. It was a time for cleansing. It was a time for care. It was a time to rest, often in the shade. In the Old Testament, waters of washing or cleansing frequently describe spiritual cleansing. In fact, these calm waters. Psalm 51:2, David's psalm of repentance, says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. The gentle waters could wash wounds and cleanse the soiled spots of the sheep. Similarly, the spiritual nourishment found in water is not just in the drinking of it that comes, but in the cleansing. And we see the image of the Word of God as water throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, two good examples where we see that this is a reference to the Word of God, Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. That word, being planted in the word, is the same as being planted in streams of water. The streams of water are the word of God. Thinking of the washing and the cleansing, we'll jump all the way to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, which is the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, that's sheep terminology, by the way, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's a reminder of what we learn about the multifaceted ministry of the Word of God in the New Testament, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The nourishing Word of God is also a tool for that reproof, for that correction. The emphasis here is that the shepherd leads us to a place where cleansing, correction, refreshment, and training can be found. The Word which cleanses people from sin provides spiritual refreshment and renewal from the chaos of life. Those quiet waters are in contrast to chaotic waters. Chaos and chaotic waters in the ancient Near East, and you can see some of this in Job, that idea of chaos is associated with evil and wickedness. This is the exact opposite. He leads you to the place of spiritual refreshment by these calm and quiet waters. Verse 3 brings the spiritual emphasis and focus of David's words front and center. He restores my soul. This term is used in 1 Kings 13:6 for the restoring of a hand that had become withered. That is, it probably begun to decay. It's used in Isaiah 52:8 for the restoring of the captives to their land. In Isaiah 58:12, it refers to the restoring of the walls of Jerusalem. In Daniel 9:25, it's used for the rebuilding or the restoring of a ruined city. This idea of restoring is the idea of returning something to a right and good state. David's words speak to the Lord, restoring him to his proper spiritual and physical condition by forgiving him and renewing him. And David expounds on what this looks like in other psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We read verse 2 already. Psalm 32:1 begins, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This restoring is that word shuv, or to return. It's based upon that word. It is a term of spiritual restoration. It's often found in those contexts. The next stanza of verse 3 says, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness." This is now a different term than the leading that we saw in verse 2. The guiding here is much more the idea of conducting with extreme care. I've been able to go rafting down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon on two occasions now. And each time we have multiple river guides with us. And without these guides, let's just say the experience, I probably wouldn't have returned. The experience would not have been so enjoyable. And it's likely, without the guides, I may not have returned at all from that trip. Because it's dangerous. It's easy to have things happen, to not know where to go, to not be aware of the rapids, to not know where to stop for the night, to get carried away. All sorts of things happen, the dangers that exist. You want their expertise, you want their knowledge, you want their familiarity with the river. And that's what this word implies. One who is experienced, one who is aware of the dangers, whose guidance will keep you from harm and keep you on the right path. Those paths, by the way, are called the paths of righteousness. Like the rest of the psalm, the paths are not literal but figurative. They describe the spiritual choices, the decisions, the direction that we take. And the shepherd carefully conducts us on the paths of righteousness so that we do not become lost or hurt. The problem is, though, and the reason that this is so needed, is that we don't follow the shepherd consistently. As frequently as the sheep follow the voice of the shepherd, it's not uncommon for those dumb, ignorant, silly sheep to go off and do their own thing. I described last week the sheep who goes and gets itself stuck head first into a ravine. Some of you saw the video afterwards. It's funny. If you haven't seen it, come find me. They finally pull it out. That happy sheep goes bouncing around, thumpf, right back into the ravine head first. It didn't stay on the path. It didn't follow the shepherd. That's us. And so we need this restoration. We need this guiding. We need to know that there is a goodness, there is a rightness, there is a healthiness in following the shepherd. But because we step aside, because we go our own way at times, There is a need for that restoration to take place. We'll see later in verse 6 what happens when we wander from the path. Verse 3, though, ends with, "for his name's sake." We're familiar with the term name in Scripture. It's used frequently in the Bible for the idea of a reputation. It's what makes up a person. You know, if you say a name, if I were just to say a random name, you would probably have someone who would first come to mind if you've met someone by that name. And it's not just the image of the person, but it's the character of the person. It's what you know about them. If you know who I'm talking about, you know, certain things would jump into your mind. And so when it says for his name's sake, it's talking about for the sake of who he is, his reputation, his character, what it is that comprises the Lord, the great shepherd. In the ancient world, a shepherd's reputation depended on his ability to lead the sheep in the right direction. If he lost sheep or lost the way home, he would gain a bad reputation, be a worthless shepherd. He would have trouble finding work if he was, no, that's the shepherd who loses sheep. You're going to have trouble finding work. It's time to change occupations. David here affirms that the Lord's reputation depends upon his ability to guide the sheep safely home. And he does it. In the New Testament, the leading of the Lord is evidence of salvation. Jesus says in John 10 that his sheep follow him. He also iterates that he will not lose one of them. But the reason, the motivation behind this, is that he will accomplish it for his sake and his reputation. One of the things we too often do is we assume that God needs us. God will take care of us because we're so good, we're so important. He needs us. No, he does it for his reputation. We're worth something because he has said we're worth something, because he's attributed worth to us. Not because there's anything in and of ourselves that is worthy. And it's because he has said that he will be faithful to his own, to those whom he loves, to those whom he has called, to those who are called his sheep, that even when they stray, he will not let them go away. He will ensure that they return home. He will restore them. He will guide us for his name's sake, so that not one of his sheep can be snatched from his hand. Not one of them can go away. One of the great New Testament illustrations of this is Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, of going after, pursuing that sheep that belonged to the shepherd. He would do anything and everything he could to restore that sheep. I mentioned we're going to do this in two parts. So while there's much more that could be said, we're going to stop here, but we're not quite done. As we go through these observations, certainly there's application that immediately jumps to mind. But we recognize why this psalm has been such an encouragement and blessing through the ages. But returning to the beginning of the psalm, I do want to ask this question. Is he your shepherd? Are you his sheep? That's the first and most important question that we have this morning. If you cannot say, "The Lord is my shepherd," please do not leave here this morning without calling out for him, crying out to him, coming to him. There's not one he will turn away, not one that he will not welcome into the fold. But the second question is this, for those that say, "Yes, I am his sheep," do you act like his sheep? How good are you at acting like his sheep? Do you follow him? Follow what, you might say? What do you mean by follow him? Well, do we have his voice today? Yes, we do. We have his word. And he speaks to us. He has spoken to us clearly in his word. How diligent are we at following his word? In following his guiding, his leading, his instruction? Do I trust his leading? I would suggest that the reason why we so often do not follow his word, follow his voice, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, so we don't trust him. Because if we really trusted him, we would follow him. We would do what he says. We may not like to think about it in those terms. Doesn't sound very Christian, right? To say, well, I don't trust the Lord. But that's the reality. When we don't follow what he says, we're saying, our way is better. I don't trust that you are really leading me to the quiet waters. I don't really believe that you are guiding me in the right paths, the good paths. My path is better. I've got a better idea, a better path. That's what we're saying. Maybe a question to ask is, would others recognize me as one of his sheep? If someone were to look at my life, if they know me, would they recognize that I'm one of his sheep? Maybe they don't know a bunch about Scripture. Maybe they haven't grown up hearing much about God. Would they know that there's something different about you that would mark you as you're unique? And as they began to understand what it is, they would then recognize, oh, that's why, because you're a sheep of the great shepherd. That's what that term Christian means. It's little Christ. It's an imitator of Christ. Do we look like the sheep of the shepherd? That's a question that we need to ask. It's a question we should regularly contemplate, especially when we consider what we know about this shepherd, how he cares for us, how he feeds us, how he nourishes us, how he desires the absolute best for us, how he will restore our soul, how he will not let one of us go astray. And by astray, we will not be lost. We may sin for a time, but we will never be lost outside of his hand to hell once you are his sheep. Psalm 23, it's easy to see why this psalm is one that we continue to come back to over and over and over again. There's so much here. There's so much more to be seen, to be observed. We'll continue with that next week as we pick back up in verse 4, looking at this shepherd. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you that so many of us can call you our shepherd. Father, we pray that we would look like your sheep, that we would trust in you, that we would follow your voice. Father, help us to be diligent to listen to your voice, to first open our eyes to behold your words, your voice to us, and then to follow through with it, being not merely hearers but doers. Help us to follow after you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you seek our very best. We thank you that you take care of our spiritual needs. Father, even though that may mean that we go through extreme difficulties in this life, help us to recognize, help us to remember that even that is because you recognize what we truly need, and our needs so often require difficulties to strip away our self-reliance, strip away our pride. Father, help us to rely upon you as the good shepherd. And help us to proclaim the hope that comes from being one of your sheep, not being left on our own, not being abandoned by false shepherds, but being sheep of the true shepherd. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.